Gentlemen and ladies, please feel free to take off your coats or jackets or shawls or whatever. It is good to be together, and I have good news to share with you. I have made this announcement now. This is the third service. The first service, I was so excited, this is before preaching, about this announcement that I forgot to read the scripture text, and I just started preaching, and I got these glazed over eyes like, what are you doing? So remind me, I will read the scripture text. But the announcement is simply this. I'm sure you have, just the joy of seeing God at work. Whether it be in your own heart or your family, extended family, your church, workplace, whatever, one of the great joys is just seeing God do His thing. And you know it's His thing, you know it's not of us. He gets the glory for it. Well, God is doing a thing here at Central, and late last summer, I think it was August, Pastor Eric Stiller came to the elders and in a very clear and compelling way said that he sensed God was calling him to plant a church in the Central West End here in St. Louis. And our elders took 6-7 months to pray, study, dialogue, read proposals, study budgets, and the whole nine yards. And last month, your elders, with enthusiasm, approved Eric to begin this wonderful work of reaching the unreached residents in the Central West End of our city. Now, there's information about this in Info Central, which is the insert in your bulletin. Also, you can call Eric, email Eric, let Eric tell his own story, but it's a very, very exciting and compelling story, and he'd be happy to share it with you. You'll hear more about this in the weeks and months ahead, but for now, let's pray and rejoice that God has led in this way. Father, we thank You for the gospel that extends outside the four walls of our church. We thank You for many various ways in which Central promotes the gospel locally and overseas. And we thank You that the Central West End is yet another example of our desire to take the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and share it with people who do not yet know Him. Would You bless Eric and Jenny? Would You bless Central as we partner with them in this venture? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Is that rain? It's a little different with the doors open. This reminds me of Russia. Russia has no air conditioning. And God willing, Tacy and I will be there again this summer. We've gone every year but one for a long time. And whenever you are in a Russian church, it can get very hot in the summers and very cold in the winters. And so no AC. So welcome to Russia. Don't even have to buy the airplane ticket or speak the language. God's word for us today is Romans chapter 4. We're looking at a post-Easter sermon series. The resurrection really matters. And the resurrection is the very foundation of regeneration. Eric Stiller preaching from 1 Peter 1. God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that was last week's wonderful message. And now we're looking at Romans 4. And I'll ask you to stand out of respect for God's word. Also, it's easy to remove your jacket when you're standing. Beginning at verse 13 through 25, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This, my friends, is God's word. Please be seated. I'm sorry. A free cup of coffee, if you can retain this saying in your mind in the weeks and months ahead. God's supernatural plan is fueled by God's supernatural promises, which are fulfilled by God's supernatural power. Got to have a plan, got to have promises, got to have power, and the operative word that was repeated 3 times is what? Supernatural. Now, going back to Easter morning, if you were with us, I think I can do 25 minutes of Easter morning message in 2. If you think of the world as a shoebox, God created the world and everything in it. He built into it laws, laws of cause and effect, sowing and reaping, gravity, natural laws, relational laws, and so on. And the world is good. What's inside that box is good. And we messed it all up. We corrupted it. We polluted it. It's stained and tainted by our sin and rebellion. If there's a lid on that box and we're left on our own to figure out life on our own, to make life work, to heal our brokenness and restore relationships and find real meaning, that can't be done inside that box. That's what religion seeks to do. But the story of Easter morning was that God reached down in space-time history, took the lid off the box, if you will, reached down and raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And now everything, all that the Christian sees, is through the prism and the lens of the supernatural Christ. Now, having said that, in this text, we're looking at the connection between the risen Christ coming out of that tomb and our own justification. And one of the great joys about preaching at Central is that you've had Bible exposition preaching for decade after decade after decade, and you are extremely theologically literate and biblically literate as a congregation. I noticed that right away. So if I were to ask you for a definition of justification, you would understand. Maybe you could even quote the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession. But you would understand that justification is the way by which a holy God makes you right with himself. Now, having said that, God's plan and God's promises and God's power to fulfill it, it's kind of like the institution of marriage. Think it through with me for just a moment. If you are single by default or design, we affirm your singleness, we honor single people, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should offer the utmost respect for those who are single. But if God has not called you into singleness, then he has called you into marriage. And do you remember, those of us who are married, the plan, the promise, and the power? I know exactly where I was the first day I met Tacy. I know where I was standing. I know what building we were in. Now, it didn't take long. She got to it a little bit quicker than I did, but it didn't take long to devise a plan. And that plan, as it evolved over time by God's leading, was to spend the rest of my life with my wife. And when we stood in the chapel of our college and exchanged vows, we made what? Promises. Now, it's great to have a plan. Amen? And it's wonderful to make promises. But all of that is for naught if you don't have the what? The power to fulfill the promises. And if you've been married, you understand that marriage requires power, power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of which want to destroy your marriage. And so, for example, I need power to overcome my flesh, which can be very selfish or rude or insensitive. So in every human relationship, to make that relationship work, there needs to be power to pull it off. And if God has a supernatural plan to redeem this world of lost and corrupt people, and not just individuals, but to redeem societies, to redeem culture, indeed to redeem the entire planet, would you think that the magnitude of that plan qualifies as supernatural? Yes? Of course it does. And he makes supernatural promises to his people. And in this text, Paul is unpacking the promises that God made to Abraham. Abraham, as you may know, is the father of faith. In Romans chapter 1, we have a serious indictment of the depravity of the human race, how God has given them over, and we are by nature and choice utterly corrupt, morally reprehensible, and at root rebels against a sovereign holy God. Other than that, there's nothing wrong with us. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul argues that the Jew and the Gentile are in the same sinking boat. That is to say, the one that has the law is utterly utterly accountable to God because he violates the law that he has, i.e. the Decalogue, the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And to the Gentile who does not have the law, he too is sinful and accountable to God. So both stand before God, as Paul says, without excuse. Then we get to chapter 3, where Paul introduces this idea of the redemption that is ours in Christ through propitiation, a very fancy word that means when Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath, God's judgment against sin was fully satisfied by his vicarious death. Now, all of that is a quickie review of Theology 101. So moved. All in favor say aye. That motion carries. But I want you to see that God's redemptive plan rests on God's supernatural promises. Now that promise began in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 when God was speaking to the serpent and promised at that very moment in the garden that the offspring of the woman would crush that serpent. But in Genesis chapter 15, followed by Genesis chapter 17, God makes a promise of redemption to Abram, later renamed Abraham, that from his loins, from his person, would be a multitude of nations, as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. Now look at verses 13 through 16 with me, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the what? World. Is that a supernatural promise? I would think so. That's pretty grandiose. Does that require supernatural power to fulfill that supernatural promise? And the answer is obviously, yes, it would. This world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Interesting phrase. Righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith. Somebody give me a quick definition of faith. In the Reformed tradition, what are the three aspects or components or features of saving faith? I heard it. Actually, I didn't hear it, but I know you thought of it. Knowledge, assent, and trust. For saving faith to happen, you have to know certain things. You have to know that you're a sinner. You have to know that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You have to know that God raised him from the dead. There is knowledge, but you can have knowledge without saving faith. You cannot have saving faith without knowledge, because James teaches even the demons believe. They have intellectual knowledge. They have knowledge of who Jesus is. So you can't have saving faith without knowledge, but you can have knowledge without saving faith, which is why you need the second component, which is assent. Assent is not just believing these things to be true, but believing them to be true for you, that you need them, that you agree that you're a sinner, that you agree that you're estranged from God, that you agree that he's holy, that you agree that you need redemption, forgiveness of your own stuff. And that's assent. But you can have both knowledge and assent and still not have saving faith, because the third component is what? Trust. You've seen this, heard this many times. D. James Kennedy came up with it years ago. Trust is placing our weight, our confidence on Christ. So the classic chair illustration, they moved it. Choir chair, oak, four legs. You can study it. I believe I have the knowledge that that will sustain my weight. I can even assent to the fact that it will sustain my weight, but I have no trust at this point because why? Because I'm standing here and the chair is there, and when I place my weight on that chair and it sustains me, then I have trusted in it. And that is saving faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Classic definition. Now, having said that, the Bible here uses this language, righteousness of faith. Now, faith I thought was trusting Christ, and righteousness I thought was something that we do after we trust in Christ. So what's up with the blending of those two words? Furthermore, what is this other word that keeps popping up in this text? In fact, if you read chapter 4, the Greek is logizomai. It occurs not one, not two, 11 times in 22 verses. Now, if a word in the Bible occurs 11 times in 22 verses, that would suggest what? That God has a lot to say about that word. Some translations credit, others impute, others reckon. I remember years ago trying to explain this to someone in a restaurant. Actually, it was Williamsburg, Virginia. And I had a placemat, and it just occurred to me how to explain this to someone who didn't understand it. So I flipped it over, and you maybe have seen this in the devotional that we shared last year. Three lines, a top line, a middle line, and a bottom line. Now, the middle, this is your bank account. This is your spiritual bank account, so pay attention. The middle line is a zero balance. The bottom line is your sin debt in red. And so, if you were charged by God, assessed $1 for every sin you committed, we believe in grace in this church, so let's be very generous and just say you only owe $1 million of debt this week. Now, I see a wife elbowing her husband saying, you owe more than I do. And so, the typical understanding of the gospel, the evangelical understanding of the gospel is that Jesus came. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But the idea being that when Jesus went to the cross, He paid my sin debt. In other words, the redemptive value of the work of Christ is $1 million. It brings me from being in the hole back up to no more sin debt. I'm free. My friends, that is only half a gospel. And that gospel will not save you. You cannot get to heaven by having no debt. You must, by way of illustration, have $1 million of positive righteousness. Do you see that? Do you understand that? And so, how do I get that? Well, let me tell you how I got it for my Christian life. I added up, not only from when I was converted as a college student, but I was an ordained pastor for 11 years before I understood the doctrine of imputation. Now, here's what's so tragic. Anybody familiar with Jack Miller? Great pithy sayings. He said, and I heard him say this, and it was true of me, guilty as charged. So many Christians know the lyrics of the gospel, they can't hear the music. Oh, I knew the lyrics. I served in a very fine denomination that was committed to the inerrancy of the Bible, and I served in that denomination 14 years. And in fact, for four of those 14 years, at the gathering called a presbytery, I was both the theological examiner and the theological mentor, which meant that when a young man wanted to be ordained, I conducted his floor exam, and if he failed, the presbytery assigned him to me for 1 year to mentor him and train him so that he can come back the next year and pass his theology exam. And I was mentoring and training, and one of the questions we would always ask a candidate, it's kind of fun, you just stand someone there and ask him any question about the Bible, any question about theology, and that person is supposed to know the answer. And we would always ask, give us the biblical explanation. Yes, some of the men in this church have to go through that, so they just went into slight cardiac arrest. But I said, what's double imputation? And they would explain it, that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. And when I place my faith in Him, all of my sins are credited, imputed to Him. And by the way, that's double imputation. Someone at the last service thought I said double amputation. There is a difference. But the double part is that all of his righteousness, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to obey all of what God has required of you and me. And that full obedience, the credit of that full obedience, the righteousness of that full obedience gets credited to me. And so if your gospel is a $1 million gospel that gets you out of debt, it's an incomplete gospel. You need $2 million of grace. What did we just sing? My hope is built on nothing less, may I add, nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You need them both. The Bible here says, the last verse of our text, he was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised, resurrected for our justification. But here's what I spent the first 11 years of ministry doing. Making deposits in my own righteousness bank account. Pretending, performing. If I work really hard on this sermon, that's got to be worth a $100 deposit. If I get 4 compliments at $25 each after the service, I'm going to deposit that in my bank account. Daily quiet time, that's got to be worth $150. And now, cheering for the St. Louis Cardinals, that's got to be worth $1,000. And the Christian life, are you listening? Is an endless pursuit of trying to be righteous enough that God would show us His favor and His kindness. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a no-win proposition. It will lead you in one of two places inevitably. Shame because you never measure up, or pride because you think you do. The gospel will have none of that. Now that's the lyric of the gospel. Do you hear the music? Do you hear the music that you don't have to play the game anymore? You don't have to pretend. You don't have to perform. You don't have to impress. Do you hear the music that it's free and it's full and it can't be subtracted from or added to? Fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. That is why his faith was imputed, counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake, meaning Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted. Logizomai, the verb, to us who believe in him. One more final quote, one more illustration, and we're done. Charles, I don't usually read long quotes from the pulpit. Charles Hodge, one of the great Princeton theologians, late 19th century. I have his commentary on the book of Romans, and this is what he says about this last verse of Jesus being delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Quote, with a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death has triumphed and held captive, our justification would have been impossible, as it was necessary that the high priest not only slay the victim, the lamb, at the altar, but also carry the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That's from the book of Exodus. That's the whole tabernacle, redemptive Aaron the high priest story. So it was necessary not only that our great high priest should suffer, that's the crucifixion, but that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. That's the resurrection. Both, therefore, as the evidence of the acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf and as a necessary step to secure the application of the merits of his sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential for our justification. Translation. Tacy and I had a season longer than we wished, where we had to live off of credit card. We were serving in Williamsburg, Virginia, and we accepted a call to a church in Pittsburgh, and we put our house on the market at a very low price, assuming it would sell, and it didn't, and we paid a double mortgage for 18 months, and it destroyed us. Can you relate to this? The day that I hated most, this is pre-computers, this is snail mail, the day that I hated the most was to go to our mailbox on South Henry Street I mean, on South Pioneer Road. We've lived in so many places, they blend together. And open up the credit card payment. And it had balance due. It was usually $7,000 or $8,000. Minimum payment, $85. And then you look at the interest rate. So we did this little game. It was very popular back in the 90s. You take out a 0% credit card. It's good for a year. You transfer your big balance to the 0%. When the year is up, you cancel that card and you transfer it again and again and again. Anybody play that game? Don't raise your hand. But I did. I hated going to the mailbox. I hated opening that letter. There was nothing I could do about it. We kept dropping the price of the house. We tried to rent it. The tenants trashed it. Two mortgage payments will crush a pastor for sure. Well, imagine you go to the mailbox one day and you open up that card and you're just expecting what you've seen month in and month out. And all of a sudden where it says balance due, it says zero. Imagine you have a benefactor that paid off every single credit card debt that you had. And then when you overpay, which is rare, they have this little thing called CR, which is what? Credit. Imagine if I opened up that bill and it had a $1 million credit. What would you do? I mean, would you casually walk back to your house, or would there be a little bounce in your step, a little joy in your heart, a little celebration in your spirit? What do you think? You see, Jesus takes care of the $2 million, and it's just not a cerebral, clinical, sterile, intellectual, mere theological enterprise here. He picks you up at the house. He takes you to the bank. He walks you into the lobby. He says, I'm going to write a check for Mr. Hopper. Because he's $1 million in debt, and he writes the $1 million check and he deposits it, and then he writes another check of $1 million of righteousness, and it goes into my account, and he actually holds up the bank statement. He says, Bob, this is what I've done for you. This is how much I love you. This is the full satisfaction of what is needed to have a relationship with a holy Father and to spend eternity with me. How about that? How could you not hear the music? How could you not celebrate and rejoice that? And how could you not share it with someone else? Now, it might be prideful. Well, my debt's paid, yours not. My credit card's clear and you're not. No, 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 no. No. You say, yours can be free and clear too. That's why Eric Stiller's going to the Central West End. The door of the gospel hangs on the dual hinges of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for all of us here today, at least for now, that door is open. Have you entered into it by faith in Christ alone? If you have not, repent and believe. And if you have, believe and celebrate. Hear the music. Amen.